Good morning and welcome to Highlands. It's good to be with you all this morning. My name is John. I'm one of the elders here at Highlands. If you are a visitor here, thank you for coming. I'm just excited to open God's Word with you this morning. Before we begin, let's just start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together, to worship you, to praise your name, and to hear your word, to open the scriptures together. And Father, we look forward to being changed by your word this morning. But we also confess that without your spirit, we have no hope of change. So Lord, would you open our minds, open our hearts, help us be receptive, and help us trust in your word to do a mighty work through us today. We pray that your word would not only impact us, but it would impact those around us, and there would be ripple effects through our city, through our state, and through this country by your mighty word. Father, do a miracle that only you can do this morning. We trust in you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our sermon series through Psalms. And as Kathy read, Psalm 68 is quite the psalm. It's 35 verses, and so we have our work cut out for us this morning. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Psalm 68. Have you ever stepped back and thought for a moment, what is it that motivates us to praise God? Okay, we know the scriptures call us to praise the Lord, that's clear, but what is it that actually inspires us to praise him? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Or have you ever considered the relationship between our mental acknowledgement about God in our minds and our praise of him from our heart? Because there's definitely a connection there. From my personal experience, and maybe you've experienced this as well, sometimes in my personal devotions, when I'm praising God in my heart, or even at church when I'm singing to God, there are times when my praise feels exuberant and joyful and genuine and really heartfelt. And there's other times that it feels like I just go through the motions, where you just say the words, you repeat them, but your mind is maybe somewhere else. Do you ever feel that? Have you ever experienced that? What's interesting is that I've noticed when my mind is engaged, when I'm focused, when I consciously meditate on God's character and all of his saving acts, my praise flows more naturally from a joyful heart. My words are heartfelt and genuine, and it's like my entire self is sort of overflowing in praise of God. I get the sense that in those moments, they're not every time, but in those moments, I get the sense that's how God designed us to praise him. That's how he created us to worship his name. Where our knowledge passes from our head to our heart, and then it overflows in worship of God. In other words, a cognitive understanding of God and all that he's done, it's an essential element to praising him rightly. And I think that's what Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says this, I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Okay, we worship with our minds. This probably isn't something new to you. But as we look at Psalm 68 together, I think you'll see this is David's intention. Okay, his goal is to motivate, to inspire, to urge the Israelites, and in fact all people, to praise the Lord, to bless his name. And he does this by tracing God's saving acts, beginning in the Exodus, the deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt, leading them to the promised land, and then culminating with God arriving in Jerusalem at his chosen dwelling place. And then along the way, David recounts God's saving acts and his righteous character. And then he also looks forward to the victories of God. He anticipates the future victories of God when all the nations will be subdued and all the kings of the earth will lift up their hands to the Lord. This is how David inspires his people to exalt in God, to praise him. But you know what's interesting? For us today, for Christians, we have all the more reason to exalt in God, don't we? Because God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, the perfect manifestation of God the Father, full of grace and full of truth. He's come and we've heard from him. He's been revealed, and God's saving acts culminate in the cross work of Christ. They all looked forward to Christ's final saving act, where he was crucified for sinners like us. And like Israel, we also look forward to the day when God will consummate his kingdom. We look forward to that day, don't we? When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So here's my main point. Main point is this: if David gave sufficient reason for Israel to praise the Lord, how much more reason do we have to praise him today? In Christ, our minds and our hearts have all that we need to praise God rightly, to praise him exuberantly and joyfully. We have all we need. Now, before we dive into the psalm, I want to say some general comments about Psalm 68. Obviously, it's a longer psalm. There's 35 verses here. And I believe it's one of the more obscure psalms. Right? You heard Kathy read it. There's a lot of references there that might be confusing. Right? And if you read through it without studying it, we'll be confused. We'll tend to think, what in the world is David talking about? Now, I hope to explain as much of it as I can, but I can't explain it all. We don't have the time. But I am going to move somewhat quickly through this. I don't want to get bogged down in all the references and all the details, because I don't want to miss the greater purpose of the psalm. And that is to inspire your joyful praise of God. Remember when we kicked off the series in the Psalms, the Hebrew title of this book is praises. It means praises. And that's the general nature of these psalms. They're meant to inspire praise for God's people. And if we preach these rightly, the goal is to inspire praises from you. That's the goal. We want our intention to be in line with the intention of the original author. Okay, so let's dive into the psalm. The first verse sets the stage here. Okay, the ark of God and his people set out. Now, there's not a mention of the ark of God, but it's implied here. Verse 1 says, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. Now, this first verse is almost identical language to Numbers 10:35. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, they were being led by God. And before they would set out, Numbers 10:35 says this: and whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. Okay, so this is David's way of orienting us, orienting the reader, that God and his people are setting out in joyful procession. God's on the move, and his people are following him. And God's enemies are scattered. It says they flee before him. They're driven away like smoke, melting like wax before God. But in contrast, in verse 3, we see that the righteous are glad. This is a reference to God's people. They exult before God with joy. And the joyful praise doesn't stop there. As we move to verse 4 through 6, we see this really important section where God is being praised for who he is. He's being praised for his righteous character. Verse 4 says, sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. God is the father of the fatherless. And in fact, the Israelites, they knew this. Because remember, God had given Israel the law, and they were living by the law. And in the law, God's heart was revealed for people. It was revealed through the law. The heart of God was revealed to protect and care for the least of them, people who had no one to care for them. The prisoners, the poor, the widow, the foreigner, those who are oppressed, and those in bondage. But how much more do we know the heart of God through Jesus Christ? Jesus, he cared for these same people. In fact, in Luke 7, a widow was blessed when Jesus came to her and raised her dead son from the dead. And when the Lord saw her, it says, first and foremost, he had compassion on her. He had compassion on the widow. And then he said to her, do not weep. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Jesus came to bless the poor with good news, to proclaim liberty to those in prison and to free the oppressed. In Luke 4, Jesus says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So do you see that? What a sweet picture we get of God through the God-man, Jesus Christ. What a sweet picture we get of the heart of God. How much more reason do we have to praise God through Jesus Christ? We don't just have his law, we have God himself in the flesh that we've seen and read about. Praise God for his righteous character. Praise him for who he is. And then as we move on to verses 7 to 14, okay, this is a section that David, he recounts the saving acts of God for his people. But this is also one of the more difficult sections to interpret. This is an obscure section. It can be confusing. Now, verses 7 to 10, they're fairly straightforward. Okay, they remember God's deliverance from Egypt and his care for his people in the wilderness. He provided rain. He restored his inheritance. He provided for his flock and his goodness. He provided for the needy. But then we come to verse 11, and this is what we read. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. Okay, so we have what seem to be women announcing good news and celebrating, while the men are nowhere to be seen. They're lying among the sheepfolds. And it seems that the women are dividing some sort of spoil. Okay, so what is going on in these verses? Well, I'll cut right to the chase here. This is a juxtaposition or a combination of God's saving acts from Egypt in the wilderness and his conquering of the land of Canaan on behalf of his people. These references actually allude to two events, and both of these events involve women. Both of these events we can find in Scripture. The first is when Israel crossed the Red Sea. Remember, Israel crossed the Red Sea after God made a way, and after they got to the other side, Moses and Aaron's sister Miriam and all the women of Israel gathered and celebrated God's victory. From Exodus 15, we read this. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Okay, so this is the example of women who are announcing the good news and celebrating before the Lord. And the second reference is to the conquest of Canaan. The conquest of Canaan is where the book of Joshua and Judges come into play. I'm not going to read all the references, but most of these verses come directly from the Song of Deborah in Judges 5. If you've ever read Judges, Deborah was a female judge who God raised up and used her to deliver his people. And it's a shocking deliverance. God delivered his people in amazing, yet often unexpected ways. So in other words, what David's doing is he's retelling the saving acts of God in the Exodus in the wilderness, alongside the conquest of Canaan. And to the Israelites, these were foundational reasons to praise God. Right? He's reminding a people of their heritage, where God saved them in the past in amazing ways, and these were reasons to praise God. Now let's fast forward 1,000 years to the time of Jesus. On Friday of Passion Week, on Friday he's crucified. And on Sunday he's resurrected from the dead. But who were the first to announce the good news? Who were the first to become aware of God's salvation through the resurrection? The women who followed him, Mary and others. Brothers and sisters, God's saving acts are amazing, yet they're often unexpected. For the Israelites, God's deliverance in Egypt and Canaan were enough to inspire praise. But how much more inspiration do we have in Christ? The Exodus. The Exodus was deliverance from bondage in Egypt, but it's a type. It pointed forward. It looked forward to the final exodus through Christ. We're delivered from bondage to sin and to Satan and to death. It all looked forward to him. How much more reason do we have to praise the Lord on this side of the cross? Praise God for what he's done. Praise him for his saving acts. Let's move on to verses 15 to 18 now. In this section, I'm going to go back on what I said earlier. I am going to go a bit deeper in this section because there are some rich theological truths in these verses. And I think by unpacking this and really unearthing these gold nuggets we find in these verses, that it will inspire you to praise the Lord. There's a goal in going deep, and it's to inspire your praise of the Lord for his word and the beauty of his word. So in verses 15 to 18, God is making his way to the sanctuary. It says he chooses Jerusalem or Zion for his abode over all the mountains of Bashan. The mountains of Bashan were greater and taller and often more beautiful than Zion, but God chose Jerusalem because he's God. And then in verse 18, we read a familiar passage. Because Paul quotes this passage almost exactly in Ephesians 4. It says this, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." Now, the meaning of this verse has been debated, and it's still debated. And Paul's use of it in Ephesians 4 is also debated, okay? But let me start with the original context in Psalm 68, and then we'll move to how Paul uses it in Ephesians. One of the historical disagreements over the verse is who is doing the ascending here? Who is ascending? Is it God, or could it be a reference to Moses? There's a reference to Sinai, and Moses, remember, obviously he ascended Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord, but God also met with him there. And the immediate context seems to reference God. Okay? But either way, whether it's Moses or God, the text, it still works in a beautiful way. And I'll show you how. Now, I take the position that this references Mount Sinai, and it references God ascending. God ascending. So God ascended, leading a host of captives. But who are the captives? Who are these captives that God is leading? Well, remember, the Israelites were captive in Egypt, that God was leading them out. So they are the host of captives that God is leading out. Okay, this is a reference to Israel. And the one who ascended, it says, received gifts from men. Next question, what are the gifts? What are these gifts? Well, this likely refers to the spoil or the plunder that Israel took from Egypt before they left. Remember, they plundered the Egyptians before they left. And then this plunder was given to God through Moses to construct the tabernacle so that the Lord would dwell there. That's what the end of verse 18 says. The point was so that God would dwell with his people. So in context, God led out a host of captives from Egypt. Then he received gifts of plunder to construct the tabernacle so that God could dwell with his people. I believe that's the historical context here. Okay, now let's look at Ephesians. Keep that context in mind because we'll come back to it. Ephesians 4:7 says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Okay, singular gift. Now Christ is giving a gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Okay, so now Jesus is the one ascending, and that's clearly what I believe is a reference to the ascension of Christ after the resurrection from the dead, and Jesus is the one leading a host of captives. Right, but how does this work? These are the questions we should wrestle with. Okay, how is Paul able to make this interpretive jump to Christ? Is applying the text to Christ consistent with David's original context? Well, it is. Remember, in Psalm 68, there's ambiguity around who ascends. Is it God? Is it Moses? Christ ascending works well in both cases. In the case of God, Jesus is the incarnate Lord. Remember, Jesus is the incarnate Yahweh. If Yahweh ascends on high, it follows that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, also ascends on high. And in the case of Moses, remember, Jesus is the typological fulfillment of Moses and his role as mediator. It looks forward to Christ. Jesus is the better Moses, the final Moses, the perfect mediator between God and man. So Paul substituting Jesus as the one who ascends works beautifully. But there's more. Because in Ephesians, we have to ask this question, who are the captives that Jesus is leading out? Now, this verse probably has a double meaning. It could have a double meaning. Okay? But what's relevant for us in the context of Psalm 68 is that we are the captives. Christians are the captives. Okay? We are captives to Satan. We were captives to sin. We were captives to death. And just as Israel was captive to Egypt, and Jesus leads us out, just as God led Israel in the Exodus. That's a beautiful reference to Christ leading a host of captives out of slavery. And now I want you to see this final pattern as well, because this pattern is so rich. In Psalm 68, remember the Israelites plundered the Egyptians before they left? This plunder was then used to build the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle, so that God would dwell with them. And later on, David would also stockpile plunder from his military victories. God would give him a victory, he would take the spoil, and he would store it up. Well, this spoil was eventually used by his son Solomon to build the temple in Jerusalem. And to build the temple in the Jerusalem so that God's presence would be with them in Jerusalem. This is the pattern. Plunder was used to build the dwelling place of God. That's the pattern. But this pattern is ultimately fulfilled when Jesus plunders Satan and leads out a host of captives. And the plunder, or the captives, are literally the construction material for the church, the new dwelling place of God. The new dwelling place of God is within us, right? We are the church. God's people are the building blocks of the church. And I think this fulfillment is part of what Paul has in view in Ephesians 4, because the church is the whole context of this chapter. Now, before we move on, we're going to come up for air in a second, I promise. We're not going to stay in this detail forever. Before we move on, I want to answer one final question. And maybe you caught this. Paul makes another shift in quoting Psalm 68. In Psalm 68, the one who ascends receives the gifts. But in Ephesians 4, Jesus gives the gift. Can Paul make that change? How does it work? Well, he's Paul, so yes, he can make that change. But as it turns out, it still works really well in the original context. Okay, remember that after the construction of the tabernacle, God gifts the people with his presence in the tabernacle. The whole point of them giving gifts was so that God would turn right around and gift them the presence of himself. Right? That's the final gift that he gave at Sinai. So Paul's change from receiving to giving gifts still works in the original meaning. Okay, God did give gifts at Sinai, the gift of his presence. But in Ephesians, Jesus gives the gift. And first and foremost, guess what he gives? The gift of his presence in the form of his Spirit. That's why the gift isn't plural. That first gift is singular, the gift of his Spirit. The new dwelling place of God is not in the tabernacle, which God gave Israel, but within us by his Spirit, which Jesus gives us. We are the new temple of God. We are God's new chosen abode. Jesus not only liberated a host of captives, but he chose to dwell in them through the gift of his Spirit. And then by the gift of his Spirit, and in the context of Ephesians 4, he also gives to the church many other gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. This is sort of a grace upon grace. Not only do we have his presence with us, but he supplies the church with all that it needs to thrive. Okay, I know we just went deep. We're coming up for air now. Everyone take a deep breath. Okay, back to the main point. Consider for a moment how much more reason we have to praise God on this side of the cross. God freed us from spiritual bondage, and he chose to dwell in us, not apart from us. Praise God for his saving work and his abiding presence in your life. Praise him. And then we come to the center of the psalm. Okay, verses 19 to 20 is right at the structural center of the psalm. Many think this psalm is in the form of a chiasm, which the structural center often has the main point or the most important verse. And we see one of the most important praiseworthy statements in all the psalm. God is our salvation. To God belong deliverances from death. And the Israelites, they knew this. Right? David had just reminded them of that. How much more reason do we have to praise God for salvation through Christ? God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, is our salvation. The God-man is our salvation. He alone delivers his people from death. And then in verse 21, David shifts. We see a shift here. He shifts from the historical saving acts of God to future ones. He anticipates what God will do in the future. He writes that God will strike the head of his enemies. I'm wondering if that verse might sound familiar to you. God would strike the head of his enemies. Perhaps David is thinking back to God's first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, would strike the head of the seed of the serpent. In David's time, remember, this promise had not been fulfilled. They were still looking forward to this promise. But 1,000 years later, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, would deliver a crushing blow to Satan. Jesus' sacrifice of himself, atoning for the sins of the people, effectively disarmed Satan, the accuser. Remember, from the scriptures we read that Satan is before God all the time, accusing God's people, saying, your people have sinned against you. They've rebelled against you. They've turned from you. They want nothing to do with you. And God can respond, there's truth in that. My people have rebelled. They have sinned. And they're deserving of eternal punishment and torture in hell forever. That's what his people deserve. But God can also say, but my justice has gone forth. It's gone forth on my son. And my people have been released from their debt, from their due. And therefore, God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the beauty of the gospel. And that crushing blow was inflicted on Satan at the cross, where God's justice went forth. Israel looked forward to the day God would strike the head of his enemies, and they praised him for it. But how much more should we praise him now, knowing that the seed of the woman has struck the head of the enemy? God did it. We have record of it. We know how it ends. Jesus is victorious. As he says, it is finished. It is finished. Church, praise God. We have victory over the enemy. It is finished. And then beginning in verse 24, now we see the triumphal procession of the king. It's coming. The king and his whole procession are coming to Jerusalem. Okay, the Ark of God has arrived. The king is now in his city. And David calls on the great congregation, all those who follow, all those who are rejoicing that the king has arrived, to bless the Lord, to praise his name. The king has arrived. But Jesus, our king, if you recall, he also arrived in Jerusalem. But the end of his stay would result in crucifixion, willingly sacrificing himself for the sins of his people. Jesus arriving in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday would lead to his death. But all of your redemption. How much more reason do we have to praise our king? Our king has not only arrived, but he conquered. And we've been redeemed. Praise the Lord. And then in verse 28 to 31, David looks again to God's future triumphs. He looks again to the future, but now it's a different form. Voluntary submission to God. To a day when the kings and all nations will stretch out their hands to God. He references Egypt and Cush. Historical enemies of Israel would come to pay homage to God. And the nations will do it voluntarily. Voluntarily submitting to God. As Christians, we still look forward to this day, don't we? I mean, we know that the world around us does not submit to God. In fact, the world is mostly hostile and at enmity with God. But we look forward to the day that's talked about in Ephesians 2:9 that says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I want you to have hope, because that day will happen. That day is coming. We can be sure of it. Our God is victorious, and all the world will know it. All of the world will know it. And then finally, in light of all this, Psalm 68 ends with a call to all nations to bless the Lord. All nations to praise God, to ascribe power to him. And for those of us here today, maybe you're visiting us for the first time, or maybe you're just joining us online. My hope is that Jesus is your Lord, that Jesus is your personal Savior, that you have trusted in Him, you have placed your faith in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sin. But whether you're a Christian or not, maybe you're questioning Christianity, or maybe you're outright against Christianity, whether you're a Christian or not, I'm sure of this. God is worthy of your praise. God is worthy of your praise. There's no doubt about it. He's worthy of the praise of every single human voice on this planet. Brothers and sisters, we must praise God. Right? That is our duty. That's why we are created. That's why we're here. And hopefully, as we've gone through this, you see all the reasons why we should be praising the Lord. Every congregation has a need to praise God. Every church can praise God more deeply and genuinely and joyfully. Our God is a God of salvation. We see this clearly on this side of the cross, don't we? Now, if David was able to inspire Israel to praise God 1,000 years before Christ, how much more ought we to praise Him today? God has led out a host of captives. He's given us the gift of His Spirit. And He's not done, because future victories still await us. Right? We look forward to a time when sin and death will be no more, when our mortal bodies will be made immortal, and when we will dwell together in harmony and with God in happiness forever. Are you looking forward to that day? I am. God will do this. Our God is a God of salvation. Let these truths pass from your head to your heart and then overflow in worship of God. Lift your voice to God. Exalt in the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord with every ounce of breath you have from this time forth and forevermore. We'll be doing this together for eternity, forever. Let's start now. Bless the Lord.